Luke chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you of just a couple of announcements. Wednesday night, we'll plan to have our evening service. We will not have a Christmas Eve service. We'd like to encourage you to spend time with your families and make this time a real family time, and emphasize that. We live in times when the family is under a lot of attack, and so two families, remember that, all right. And so Wednesday night we'll still have our Bible study, and then on as you'll notice on the bottom left of the bulletin, January 3rd, we'll have breakfast served from 8:30 till 10, and so you're all welcome to come to that. We'll start the new year, and the plan is that the first Sunday of each month, following January, February, March, up until summer, we will have breakfast. It's kind of a unique thing, and it's turned into our own little tradition right here. The there are some prayer requests, and there's some kind of good news, and then there's some news where things aren't working out real well with the chemotherapy, and so if you could remember these names in mind. Ken Ahrens, I'll just mention, that's serious, his brain cancer. And so we could just uphold the family there in these other names as well. And we can be thankful for God's grace in all of this. And I see we do have some of our college students home. I'm glad you made it. Merry Christmas, okay? And I work at a place where we are told that Merry Christmas should not be used, that we should greet one another with Happy Holidays. Well, here's what I say to that. Merry Christmas. And I say it there too, so we'll go. In fact, one of the things that really is kind of disappointing, that we've come to a time in this country when saying Merry Christmas is actually a testimony to Jesus Christ. I mean, how low have we gone when you really stop and think about the message of grace that that we have to share? But it is it's a good time. And it's a time when we should remember. So Luke chapter 2, if you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be part of the human race for the explicit purpose of identifying with us and our sin and paying the penalty as a substitute that only you could pay. We thank you that because of your great gift, we don't need to perish, but we can have everlasting life. And so as we think of this season, we pray that it would remind us of the fact that you came for the explicit purpose of being the final sacrifice for sin. And after you died on the cross, you were raised from the dead and now sit at the right hand of God the Father, offering salvation to all who will believe. And so we just pray that during this particular time, as we see not just our country, but in the whole world, this growing hostility, this attitude that it is just an old wives' tale, that the story of Christmas would remind us of Jesus Christ and what he has done. We pray that we would just never lose sight of the fact that this Savior who was born in Bethlehem is indeed the hope of the world. And this world will never see peace and goodwill until Jesus Christ is seated on his rightful throne. And so we thank you for this hope and this future that we have to look forward to. We pray that this service this morning would just bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, and that what we look at in your word would just cause us to be impressed with the kind of God you are and to the depths that you will go to reach sinners and provide salvation. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we stand and greet one another, just a reminder that during the service, we do have a junior church. So if you're here visiting and you've got little children, they don't have to listen to me. They could go in the back and listen to a story. So with that, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just 1 minute.
Your baby boy will one day walk on. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed your baby boy is Lord of all creation. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect love?
And thank you, Dan, for that little bit of history. Only a retired guy could do that. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as we stop and we think of the this particular book, and I know I've last week talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we took a look at the uniqueness of the book of Luke, and I would just like to review some of these particular points, and you have to bear with me here, because the more I study this story and just take a look at the book of Luke and this whole setting, I'll tell you, it is bottomless, all right? There's truths that we have here that are just interesting. And so as we think of Luke, I'd just like to give a real broad outline of this particular book. And the preface of this book is important to us. It sets the stage. And some of the major features of Luke are this. It is very comprehensive. It is the most comprehensive of all of the Gospels that we have. In fact, if you were to list the timeline and look at the events that started Luke would be first, and the line would be longer than any of the other Gospels. And so what do we have with Matthew, for example? Matthew starts off with the birth of Jesus. Luke steps one step in the future or in the past and looks at the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. We take a look at Mark. Mark starts and John starts with the ministry of Jesus. Don't even talk about his particular birth. But Luke does. And the same thing is true at the end of the life of Christ. We also have something else that's very interesting, and particularly in contrast with the book of Matthew. If you remember, Matthew specifically started off with this message: go only to the house of Israel. The king has come. Whose king? The nation of Israel's king. But in Luke, the theme is salvation for all men. And that's very important. In fact, you're in Luke chapter 2. Let me direct you to verse 14, and we'll see this theme come through. And so Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we read this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward, and the word men right there is in reference to all men, not just the nation of Israel. If you turn over to 31, what does it say? Chapter 2, verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten who? The Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. You can see that the theme here is all. If we turn over to chapter 3, verse 6, we read this. And I'll just pick up the one verse. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Much more than just the nation of Israel. We could go on. And in chapter 19 and in chapter 24, we find similar statements. But I think we've made the point. We also have the birth of John and the birth of the Messiah in detail that we don't find anywhere else. And as we stop and we think of that, you might explain that. Well, Luke was a medical doctor, which he was. And so maybe Luke's questions that he had kind of brought out some aspects that the Matthew, a tax collector, wouldn't ask. He was just interested in a tax deduction. But Luke was interested, how did this happen? And he wanted to relate the stories to us. We have some emphasis in the book of Luke that come through more so than in any of the other Gospels. The first emphasis is this right here, prayer. Prayer is mentioned often throughout this right here. In fact, as we think of prayer, look with me at chapter 5, for example, in verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16, we see Jesus withdraws himself into the wilderness and prayed. In chapter 11, verse 1, and I can just read it for you. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. In fact, as we think of the prayers of Jesus, there's nine times that are mentioned, seven are in or found in the book of Luke. We also have forgiveness and forgiveness of sin that is emphasized. And we also have kind of an interesting one right here. Angels are emphasized more in the Gospel of Luke than in any other gospel. In fact, angels are mentioned 23 times more than all the other gospels put together. So if you want to do a study on angels, don't overlook the book of Luke. And so let's take a look, or a little closer look at this preface, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the reason I'm doing this is that we've heard the story. We've sung songs about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and making the journey from Nazareth. Well, let's go back and give a little setting that Luke gives that we don't find in any other place. And so in Luke chapter 1, we read this in the first four verses. For as much as many have taken a hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And let me just, in the King James, it's got most surely believed. What that is really saying is what is surely true, which we know to be true. Some of your translations may have the word fulfilled. Does anybody have that? Things accomplished, things fulfilled. Good translations, and that's what we have in this right here. And so the things fulfilled, the things accomplished, the words, the works of Jesus. And as we stop and we think of that idea of the works fulfilled, I would just like to take a moment to... How can I put this? A little technical with the tenses. And the idea of things fulfilled are, it has a lasting effect because of some event that took place. You with me on this? This is the tense, the mood that is in this particular verse. Let me give you an example. Some of you may have gotten hurt or cut years ago, and you still have a scar. Might not be on your face, but it could be. And years later, there is the scar. And you say, where did that scar come from? Well, it came from an event that took place years before, a completed event, an event that is not going to be repeated, but it has left lasting results. Does that make sense? And this is what the terminology that Luke is using right here. You see, when the word of God was fulfilled and Jesus Christ spoke, it was completed, it was finished, and it has permanent, lasting results. And Luke makes that particular point. We also have here sources. And as we take a look, where did Luke get his information to take care of, or write this down? And here's what he says in verse 2. Even as they are the person who put a hand delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so what we find is that Luke's information, and it's interesting to remember that Luke never saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. Luke was not at Bethlehem. Luke lived up in northern, northwest Turkey, and that's where he was from. And he joined the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. And as we stop and we think of what is Luke doing? Well, he says this in the next verse. He says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, or how should I, the word perfect right there should be complete, of all the things from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And as we stop and we think of Theophilus, we don't know exactly who this man was, but we do know from the title that it's a very possible that Luke is, what is he doing? He's dedicating this work to Theophilus, and he calls him most excellent. And it's probably because Theophilus is helping him pay for this. And and even though the text doesn't say that, we could come to that conclusion and probably be right. There could be some other conclusions that you can come to, but that seems to be the most plausible. Otherwise, why would he call him most excellent? And he's dedicating this work to Theophilus. And so as we think of that, you ask yourself, well, what are you doing, Luke? Didn't you just say that other people? And in verse 1, we had the word hand, and that's kind of interesting. We use that little idiom today. Has anybody ever watched somebody do something and they're fumbling, and you say, well, let me try my hand at it. Anybody ever heard a little phrase like that? And it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be successful. It doesn't mean that you'll fail. It means you're going to give it a try. And all of these people in verse 1 have given a try. Now, just stop and think about this. If you lived in this day, you were at the wedding at Cana, and Jesus turned the water into wine, what might have gone through your head? Ooh, I'm going to write that in my diary. I'm going to write that down. You saw somebody get healed. You watched four friends cut a hole in a roof and drop their quadriplegic friend down in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Wow, I'm going to write that down. And Luke is not putting down these other writers. There are things that stick in your mind that were very accurate, but apparently what we have is we've got people, I remember this story. I wrote it down. Well, I remember this story over here. I wrote it down. But no one had taken this and put it in a chronology. And that's what Luke wants to do. Luke wants to take these in order of events and put all this together and visit all of these eyewitnesses. And I might just say that Luke had something else going for him. He had the Holy Spirit. So all of these other people that are writing things down in their diaries or remembering things, they're just remembering the events, and they could be fairly accurate, but the Holy Spirit is going to inspire Luke, and he is going to get it right. And when we go through the book of Luke, we have a history, and he is going to thoroughly investigate all of this right here. And so if you look in your King James Bible, if you have that, if you have another translation, it might even be clearer. It says he had having perfect understanding. And what Luke is really saying is this, is that I have thoroughly investigated these events. And what I'm writing is true, real history. And so we've got that. And then in verse 4, we have the purpose of why Luke is going through this right here. That thou mightest know the certainty of the of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And as we stop and we think of Luke's purpose right here, it's interesting that as we hear bits of truth, and all of us have heard this story, we've heard this story, we've heard this story, and we know it must be true. But Luke is putting this in a chronology for the purpose of doing what? Of giving it an historical context that backs up exactly the faith that we believe. And Luke is doing that for us. In fact, I mentioned last week that actually, Luke wrote two volumes. This is volume one. Volume two is the book of Acts. And he does the same thing in the book of Acts. And he gives a chronology of the events that took place. And we can know and we can depend upon this right here, that you might know the certainty of those events. And the things wherein thou hast been instructed. And what were they instructed in? Well, they were instructed in some of the very things that we think about. Salvation comes from this baby. The hope of the world comes from this baby. Judgment is going to come from this baby. All of these things are things that we've heard, are things that we know. And I want to tell you, the word know is a very important word. And it can be a very comforting word. And as we stop and we think in 1 John chapter 5, and let me just turn us there to 1 John chapter 5. Now, don't confuse the author of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. That was the same guy. That is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't write any books in the Bible. He was the forerunner of Christ. John made reference to him, but he is not, it's two different Johns. The Apostle John and John the Baptist, two different people. And as we take a look at 1 John chapter 5, John uses this exact word that we may know. And here's what he says, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And I actually want to back up a little bit, so back up with me verse 10. Here's what it says. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record. Now the record is exactly what it's made in reference to. It's the record. Luke is giving us a record. It's the written word of God. And our assurance, our knowing what we have is based on thus saith the Lord. Well, when did thus saith the Lord? Where do we find that? You know what? It's in his word. Can you point to a verse? Here is what God says. That's what gives me confidence. That's what gives me, because it's part of the record. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I hope it does. It's kind of interesting to me as we stop and we think of the importance of the record. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and he just prayed for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, he was starving. His prayer was so intense that he didn't eat. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan comes and tempts him. And in every temptation, you know how Jesus answered him? He answered him with these words. It is what? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. It's part of the record. And as we stop and we think of what gives us comfort, what gives us confidence, is the written record that what we have. And I know there's people that say, well, I just know, and I'll tell Satan off. Oh, really? Well, good luck on that. If you don't know your scripture, and you don't know that it is written, you get shaky. You get shaky. And Satan is the master deceiver. And he can throw a curveball at anyone. In fact, you think of Peter, who walked with Jesus. And at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, while he's on trial just before he's going to be nailed to the cross, What happens? Satan sifts Peter. A man who walked with Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who identified Jesus as the Son of the living God, who was praised by Jesus. And Jesus says, Satan's going to sift you. And he did. And Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And when it was all over, he remembered what Jesus said. It would have been nice if Peter would have remembered what Jesus said before. A lesson for us. Let's remember that it is already written, and we have what we need to know right here. Well, let's move on. And as we move on in this particular passage, we've got the I've got some more observations right here, and I'm already had made reference to the perfect tense right here, that the things accomplished are written in, and I'll just end with this right here. As it is written, almost every time in the scripture is in this tense. What it means is the Bible is finished. And what is finished in the scripture has lasting, permanent results. And that is good. And so a permanent result resulted, a completed action actually results in something that is permanent. And so that's the idea behind this tense. And isn't that kind of comforting to know that we have in the scripture, we have a recorded action that is completed. It is finished. It is finished. And the result is going to be permanent. We also see something about Luke's view of history. And this is kind of interesting for me. I kind of like history. A couple of you other people do too. But as we stop and we think of interpretations of history, and let me just be real broad with this, there are those who think that history is this, the sum total of chance events. And things just happen to happen, and put them all together, and we have history. There are others who feel that history is really fortuitous events. You say, what's the difference between that and chance events? Well, fortuitous events have something to do with the fact that events seem to be connected. So Hitler was elected in Germany. Because of that, he turned himself into a dictator. Well, he already was, but he used the democratic process to become a dictator. And then World War II started. All these events can be connected. And so we look at history as a connection of events that take place. And you can see where historians would have fun doing this, wouldn't you? And we look for correlations. This happened over here. A storm happened and a war happened. So apparently wars come from storms or global warming or something like that. And we put all this stuff together and we create history. That isn't Luke's view. Luke's view is this, that history, all of history, is the fulfillment of a divine plan in scriptural prophecy. In fact, as we think of this particular passage of scripture, I counted at least 19 little prophecies in these passages. And I've got 9 that were given to Zechariah when he was standing in the temple. And if you go through, every time it says, shall happen, shall be, that's future. And so just very quickly, without going through you could look at the verses if you want to. In verse 13, shall bear a son, hadn't born a son yet, it's prophecy. Shall name him John. Verse 14, What's it say here? I'm still in 1 John. Let me get back to Luke. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy in gladness, and many shall rejoice. They're not rejoicing yet. Verse 15, for he shall be great, and he shall drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. All future predictions that are talked about right here. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall be turned to God, and he shall go before him in the spirit of Elijah. And Zechariah says, is there a sign? And he says, yeah, I'll give you a sign. Verse 20, thou shalt be dumb. In other words, I'm going to shut your mouth. You're not going to be able to speak. He could speak at that particular point, but his mouth was about to be stopped. It's all prophecy. Wow. And until the baby is born, and then you shall speak again. If we go over to verse 31, when Gabriel meets Jesus, or Mary, and predicts to her the birth of Jesus. And in verse 31, we read, thou shalt conceive. Hadn't happened yet. And you shall call his name Jesus. And it's important that these prophecies come to pass. Remember the pressure on Zacharias and Elizabeth to name their son Zach. And if mom didn't go along with it, well, certainly Zach would go along with it. Every father wants a junior, doesn't he? I don't know. Zach. No. His name shall be John. And it's a prophecy. And the prophecy comes true. Verse 32. He shall be great, shall be called the son of the highest, shall give, and God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Verse 33. He is going to reign over the house of Jacob. And his kingdom will have no end. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now that was in response to all of the prophecies made through verse 33. Mary says, how is this going to happen? How are all these prophecies going to come to take place? And I think in Mary's mind, she's not looking at the angel and saying, you're crazy. You're nuts. Can't happen. That wasn't her attitude. Her attitude, she was inquisitive. How is this going to take place? How is this going to happen? And let me just make a comment right here. Did you know that as you sit here this morning, you can have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life? And you sit there and say, really? How can that happen? How can that happen? What a story that we have explaining how that can happen. And the scripture tells us, you know, you are a sinner. And your sin must be paid for. And I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to take your sin. And God the Father took my sin. He took your sin. Remember the illustration we used last week? And he laid it on his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't know this, but we had a white sheet in the backside. I could have used that instead of my gray jacket. And God took his righteousness, and he'll lay it on us. Well, who does he lay it on? He lays it on all those who will trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when God looks down, guess what he sees? He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. And because you have Christ's righteousness laid on you, you're welcome to come in. You ask, how does it happen? That's how it happened. That's the basis. That's the reason we have the Christmas story. And it's an amazing story. But look at all the prophecies. This passage is just shot through with prophecies. Most of these prophecies have been, at least with John the Baptist anyway, they're all fulfilled. They're fulfilled. But I'm going to tell you this. The prophecies that aren't fulfilled yet are just as sure as the ones that were fulfilled. And as we stop and we think of Old Testament prophecies, and I know there's people that say, well, you can't take them literally. That's all figurative. Was Bethlehem figurative? Was Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem? Was that a real donkey? Or was that just figurative? Was he just pretending? I don't think so. I know he wasn't. It was literally fulfilled. And Jesus Christ was literally born, just like it was prophesied that he would. And guess what? The prophecy doesn't end. The prophecy says he's coming back. And he's going to establish a kingdom that's going to last forever. Is that prophecy just as literal? Now's the time you can say amen. Now don't get carried away. Let's go on. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, we have this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, in Sunday school, I mentioned a little bit about Herod. I'll just repeat that just a little bit. Herod was an egotist who did not want to share his title with anyone else. He was the king. In fact, he gave himself that, and the Romans overlooked it. The Romans didn't have kings. They had their emperor and they had their governors. Pilate was a governor. Herod was a governor. Herod gave himself the title King of Judea. And the Romans just roll their eyes at this arrogant, egotistical maniac. But he was a good guy for Rome, so they tolerated him. But he loved his title. And if anyone else was going to have that title, he was going to, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, he had all the baby boys killed and eradicated to save his title. Interesting. Well, as we stop and we think of Nazareth and the days of Herod and this right here, and you ask yourself, well, the days of Herod, and Luke is real good for this. As you stop and you think of the days of Herod, we talk like that today. Do you remember in the days when Nixon was president and we could only buy 10 gallons of gas at a time? Anybody else remember those days? If you wanted more gas, just drive across the street and put 10 gallons more in. But nonetheless, there was that took place. Do you remember in the days of Jimmy Carter? Do you remember the days? Does anybody talk like that? Come on, you guys. Of course you do. When you said, remember the days of Herod, in the days of Herod, that would bring back memories. People would know what it was like in that particular time. And it's interesting as we stop and we think of this right here. And a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah. And as we think of the nature of these times right here, you have to kind of think of the quality of life at that particular time. And I'm not sure if I might have these out of order here. Nope, I didn't. I'm just going to talk now. Now just listen up, you guys. All right. The from their names, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah means this: the Lord remembers. As we stop and we think of the time, most people had thought this: the Lord's forgotten us. That was the mood. The Lord's forgotten us. King Herod, remember those days? The days when, where's the Lord? Zechariah, his name is, the Lord remembers. Then we have Elizabeth. The literal translation of Elizabeth is this: my God is an oath. Meaning, he is absolutely faithful. That's what Elizabeth means. God is absolutely faithful. And you listen to these names at this particular time, and the neighbors, the people around, really? God remembers? Where is he? For 400 years, we haven't heard from him. We got King Herod. Where is God? Some of you maybe think like that with some of our politicians today. Where is God? Has he forgotten us? Look at what we got. And yet, God is absolutely faithful. And as we look at their description, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. And as we stop and we think of righteous before God, that's a very interesting phrase, righteous before God. Because in the scripture, I should have that little white thing. Okay, is that hard to find, Brent? Remember the imputations? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he takes his righteousness and lays it on us. This is imputed righteousness. You see, Zacharias and Elizabeth know something about Abraham. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. And take a look at this right here. Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, here is what we read in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is asking a question, and it's important to read it like that. He says this: what shall we say then that Abraham has our father, he's talking specifically now about Jews, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? In other words, what is it that Abraham discovered? What did he find out? That's the question. Well, what did Abraham find out? Well, let's read on. Paul's not going to leave this in suspense. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but notice the next phrase, but not before God. You think you're pretty good this morning? And I've said this before, y'all look good to me. Thanks for coming. It's a Christian thing to do, you know, blah, blah, blah. Y'all look good. Y'all look like fine Christians. But if you think you're good because of something you've done, it won't stand before God. That's exactly what verse 2 says. And we read on in verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Oh, you mean the Apostle Paul is making reference to the written word of God? That is what we base what we believe on? That's exactly what he's doing. For what does the scripture say? What does the record say? Here's what the record says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And as we stop and we think, and let me just read on in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then Paul goes on and uses David as another example. And as we stop and we think of Abraham, this is an example of imputed righteousness. Look at the verse. Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was counted unto him as righteousness. If you're in accounting at all, and I am a little bit, when you make entries in the original books of entry, you're recording what has happened. No speculation. Does that make sense? You record what's happened. And when you record what's happened, you give credit or debit a particular account, and it happens. This is the term that God, that Paul is using right here in regards to Abraham. This is what God did. Abraham believed God, and God made an entry in the original books of entry, crediting Abraham with his righteousness. Did Abraham work for it? No. The next two verses tell us it's all of grace. It can't be of works. In fact, if it is of works, you can't stand before God. So if you are righteous before God, it has to be credited righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looked at Abraham, whose righteousness did he see? He didn't see Abraham's righteousness. He saw Christ's righteousness. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, I hope he sees his righteousness. I already told you, you look good to me, but I'm not your judge. God knows. And he knows if you've believed him or not. And just because you're here doesn't make you a Christian. There are people that they feel guilty if they're sick and can't make it to church. Did you know that? Here we cancel because everybody else cancels. It's all right. But I'll just remind you. Walking into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a cow. It's God's imputed righteousness. We go back to Luke chapter 1, and what does it say? And it says, and they were both righteous, where? Before God, just like Abraham. And you know what? This couple, they believed the scripture. They believed the story of Abraham. And they knew what it took. And they believed God. And they were waiting. And I think this, that one of the great disappointments, and I know we mentioned last week the culture. In those days, if you were barren and couldn't have children, oh, that just hurt. And Elizabeth was hurt. She was barren. But to the Jewish girl, they knew the Messiah was going to come through the nation of Israel. They knew the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. It was predicted in the Old Testament. What a dream of every girl. Maybe I'm the virgin. And if you're barren, you couldn't be that one. You with me? What a disappointment. And yet, he makes this. End of verse 6, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless. Let me just say this. They were not righteous because of how they walked. But because of their righteousness, they could now walk in a way that pleases God. You with me? And don't get the order turned around. Verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And we went over that particular story. And I'd like to skip over now the angel and just take a look at this little map right here. And here's what we've got. We've got Nazareth, and then we've got Jerusalem down here in Judea. This is where Zechariah and Elizabeth were from. They weren't from Jerusalem, but they were from Judea around those particular parts. And then we have Samaria. Samaria was a place where half-breed Jews lived. Remember the woman at the well? And then we have up here Galilee. Galilee actually was kind of a prosperous little area relative to the other two. And this is where Nazareth was, right up here. Galilee had a very large Gentile presence. And it was the, I put Jerusalem, the center of religion. Galilee, Nazareth in particular, the center of corruption. In fact, Nazareth was a interesting town. It was kind of a crossroads from east and west, and there was a lot of commerce that went through that town, but the Romans also had a garrison there, and there was lots of Roman soldiers. In fact, some have said this about the virgin birth. In fact, not too long ago, I think he's dead now, and I guess that's all right, but he's a professor, and he ascribed the birth of Jesus to Mary cavorting with the soldiers. And apparently they had that issue that took place off the base. And you can probably imagine these soldiers from Rome getting hooked up with the local girls and babies are born. And so there's the explanation of the virgin birth. And Nazareth was looked down by the people in Jerusalem as nothing good comes out of Nazareth. What good could come out of that town? Nazareth, never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never. Nazareth, Jesus born in Nazareth. Oh, what could you do? And here is Zechariah. He is from Judea. And as we noted, and I didn't make this little detail before, but if we go back, we find that the priests were divided into 24 orders, and they all came in and did their turn. And then Zechariah, he was part of the eighth of order, and they would draw straws, and it was here that, after they washed, he served at the altar of incense. And I might just say this, that the altar of incense was an honor to serve there. Wow. You didn't have to go sweep the floor somewhere or, you know, pick up the clean up animal droppings around the altar. I mean, all of that stuff had to be done. But if you got to go and serve at the altar of incense, that piece of furniture was the closest piece to the veil. You were right next to God. What an honor. And to serve at the altar of incense may only happen to a priest once in a lifetime. And here's Zechariah, an old man, and he gets to serve. And the angel meets him at the altar of prayer, the altar of incense. And as we stop and we think of this, and I just want to have you look at that map. Here is the human expectation. The human expectation would be this, that the angel would show up in Judea. And as we think of Judea, probably Jerusalem, who Jerusalem was, the temple was located in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the center of Jewish culture and religion. Wouldn't you expect the Messiah to come to Jerusalem? That's what we would expect. That's what the people in Jerusalem expected. But guess how he came? He came to Galilee, a place ridden with Gentiles. And then Nazareth, not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Roman city of corruption, good grief. And he wasn't born in a temple. He didn't show up there. He was in a home. What? a king. And it was the center of corruption compared to Jerusalem. Now, we know there were plenty corrupt in Jerusalem, but they didn't see it. They didn't see it. And as we stop and we look at how God operates, I would just like to end with this thought right here. What a picture of God's grace. What a picture of God's grace. God went to a part that originally was part of Israel, but they were part of the lost 10 tribes that had gone apostate under Jeroboam after Solomon years before. Totally corrupted. Totally influenced by the Gentile pagans around them. And there were Jews that lived there that really tried, but you know, they weren't living in God's country. This was not the Bible Belt by any stretch of the imagination. This is where Joseph and Mary lived. This is where the angel shows up to announce the Savior. What a picture of God's grace. And as we stop and we think of where we are, you Gentiles, you. We, me too. Center of corruption? No, I'm an American. I was born in the United States. I'm a natural born citizen. I'm not corrupt. Really? Really? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God in his grace is willing to reach to the lowest person and offer salvation. Is that good news or what? That's the story that we have behind Christmas. That's the reason. And as we start to look at the details, and I hope I didn't bore anyone with details, but isn't this cool? Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for sending your Son to do for us what we could never do ourselves, and that is pay the penalty of sin. We thank you that you became that perfect mediator between God and man. But we pray that we would not forget that the only way to God is through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the only way that you have chosen to approach us is through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would just remember Jesus Christ as the center, as the most important thing that could ever happen to this world. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's stand together and Let's sing the last verse of Joy to the World. Sorry. Okay. Turn my mic off so you don't have to hear me sing.